don't pay too much attention to the whale. It's kind of a distraction. It's so interesting, I think, that reading the book of Jonah is part of the Jewish observance of Yom Kippur. Left to my own devices, I wouldn't have guessed that. Yom Kippur is the big conclusion to what are often called the Days of Awe that start with Rosh Hashanah. They're the biggest holidays of the Jewish religious calendar. And they are reading one of the stories that I have always thought of as one of the most kid story-ish of the Bible. A whale swallows this guy and then after a while spits him back up and the guy is fine. Sounds like a fairy tale to me. We usually think of this story as Jonah and the whale. And while it is true that Jonah is lucky that the whale played their part in the story, for us the whale is a distraction. The moral of the story is not, if you ever fall overboard and get swallowed by a whale, just be patient. Maybe say a prayer while you're in there, and God will persuade the whale to hark you back up safe and sound. That's the fairy tale aspect of the story. When you look at the story in the context of Yom Kippur, the story gets much more interesting. Yom Kippur, as you may know, focuses on atonement and repentance. It's about acknowledging the ways in which you've strayed from the path of harmony and care, admitting the ways in which you've ripped tears in the fabric of life, and making what reparations you can for them. In her retelling of the story, my colleague, the Reverend Joanne Giannino, tries to get us to think about those themes, forgiveness and love, when we hear the story. Jonah is a very judgmental person in this story. The story begins with God telling Jonah to get himself to Nineveh because they've given themselves over to wickedness, and God wants Jonah to be their prophet teacher and let the Ninevites know that they have strayed from the path and God's not happy. In fact, at the end of the story, it doesn't say it at the beginning, but at the end, we learn that God has been planning to call a calamity down upon Nineveh because of how evil they have been. At the beginning of the book of Jonah, the first sentence is God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. The next sentence is Jonah runs away and goes someplace else entirely. Doesn't really tell us why. It's when Jonah is in mid-flight from what God has told him to do that he ends up in the belly of the whale. And again, we don't know why he's fled. We only learn that at the very end of the book of Jonah, where it says that the reason that Jonah ran away and didn't go to Nineveh and do what God asked was because Jonah knows that God has this really forgiving nature. And Jonah was afraid that if he went to Nineveh and the people there actually listened to him and changed their ways, that God would be merciful and forgive them instead of punishing or destroying them. And after the Ninevites have indeed listened to Jonah and actually given up their evil ways, God does just that. God forgives them. And that makes Jonah pissed at God. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Jonah is angry because God has been forgiving. Jonah is angry because these people that he's thought of as outsiders, Jonah is from what was then part of Israel, and Nineveh is part of the Assyrian capital, different God, different religion, different language. These outsiders have been forgiven, brought into the family of God instead of being destroyed. That's what Jonah is angry about. In fact, Jonah says that he would rather die than live in a world where God is so forgiving. Pretty extreme. So Jonah goes off to pout. And while he's pouting, God makes a bush grow beside him and give him some shade because, you know, it's sunny out and it's hot. And Jonah was very happy about the bush. the scripture tells us. And then the next day, God takes the bush away, and this makes Jonah angry again. God points out to Jonah that Jonah didn't grow the bush, but Jonah is angry that it's been taken away. And God is trying to get Jonah to see that Jonah's not being consistent. In Nineveh, there are thousands and thousands of people and animals, and if Jonah can care about a bush, why wouldn't it make sense that God could care about all those people and animals? I'm not sure how well God's analogy argument works here, partly because I'm not sure it's a great analogy, God, but mostly because that's where the book of Jonah ends. Nothing is said about whether or not Jonah is persuaded or able to grow his vindictive heart in the direction of forgiveness and care and love. What we know is that Jonah is trying not to recognize all people as people worthy of care. And to keep one's heart hard and small in this way is to go against God, against the path of life. The path of life is a path of mutual thriving. It's a path of awe and gratitude in recognition of the abundance that is the way of life, rather than the path of envy and hoarding, which considers life as something scarce and not available to all. The path of life and thriving is a path of both and rather than either or. It's the path of possibility begetting possibility rather than any attempt to limit or eliminate possibility. In Lucille Clifton's poem, Water Sign Woman, the woman is confronted by a they who tell her that little she dreams is possible. That there is only so much joy to go around, only so much water. That is the message that confronts us so often in our lives. That's the thing that we're encouraged to think, the message that there is not enough to go around, so you better worry about whether or not you have enough, and don't worry about how other people are doing, because if you give something to them, that means you don't have, and you better hoard it and hang on to it. This is how we're taught to think about resources and food. It's how we're taught to think about money. It's how we're taught to think about community. The message about community that is grounded in either or and scarcity is this. Your community is something you have to hang on to and guard. You have to put a big fence up around it. And the best way really to protect and celebrate your community is by judging other communities as different and cheering God on in the raising of Nineveh and its people. I wonder if these troubling forces that we see in the world around us, I wonder if they play any part in why people are increasingly unlikely to participate in religious community. Is there something we're letting persuade us? I suspect that, as we do to so many other things, we have a tendency to put a hard boundary around what we think religion is or what we think a religious community is or can be. Perhaps we think it's about being pressured to believe and being judged if we don't. This past week, I went to a couple of planning board meetings where our architect and our landscape architect introduce those planning boards to what we hope to do on the land that we are buying on Loudoun out by the mall. The main word used to describe what we're doing in those conversations and presentations is that we're building a church. And I have to admit, I balk a little bit at that word. It isn't that I don't like church. Church has been a pretty welcoming and rewarding place for me. But I get a little concerned that when we use that term to describe who and what we are, that it might make it hard for people to really understand what Unitarian Universalist community is about. I'm afraid that mostly people, ourselves included, tend to create a certain sized and shaped box and label it church. And what we and you are about is about spilling over and escaping from boxes like that. We are about more. Unitarian Universalism isn't about putting belief or judgment at the center. It's about putting love at the center of our lives and living out the values that are rooted there and that grow from love. Always expanding and branching out, becoming more. Part of what we are about is recognizing and celebrating that we are whole and beautiful and enough right now, and that when we can lean into that sense of enoughness, when we help one another lean into enough, enough becomes more. Jonah didn't want to think of the Ninevites as fellow persons, as fellow community. A scarcity mindset told him we got to get rid of the competition, eliminate them, because otherwise they'll steal our stuff. A mindset of enough says that we are one community, interdependent, and then we discover more. The Christian theologian Walter Brueggemann points out that there aren't just one but two stories in the Christian Gospels about confronting the scarcity mindset and opening to experiences of abundance. You probably know about the story of the loaves and the fishes, right? In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been teaching. People have been gathering around. Eventually, there's 5,000 people there. And he carries on teaching and teaching, and it's getting late. His disciples come over and say, hey, it's getting kind of late. These people need to go get something to eat, and we don't have enough to feed them. Jesus asks, well, what do you have? And the disciples say, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, well, that might just be enough. And then they start sharing it around. And after everyone is fed, they end up having a bunch of leftovers. You might not know that this story basically happens all over again in Mark. In the 8th chapter, Jesus has been teaching, people have been gathering around. This time it's a crowd of only 4,000. People need to eat, and what they have is 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. They share it around, and they end up having leftovers again. So 2 lessons about abundance. And just after this one, the 2nd one, Jesus and the disciples are traveling to another place. They've gotten into another boat, and all of a sudden, the disciples realize, oops, it's time to eat, and we only brought 1 loaf of bread on board. And Jesus kind of does, I don't know, the way I read that gospel, it seems to me like Jesus is doing kind of a face palm thing. Haven't you figured this out yet? How'd it go with the 5,000, he asks. I said, well, we had leftovers. I said, okay, how'd it go with the 4,000? We had leftovers. Well? We are trained to look at ourselves and to believe that no matter how much we have, we don't have enough. It can't possibly be enough. The anxiety around that feeling can incline us to hoard and to shoo others away. I think these Jesus stories try to nudge us in the direction of being open to the possibility that we might just have more than we realize, especially when we share it with one another. Being open to that possibility is part of what UU is all about, being open. Being open is how the UU minister, Galen Gingrich of All Souls UU in New York City, defines what spirituality is. You want an interesting definition of spirituality? Here it is. Spirituality is the practice of radical openness to life, of exposing ourselves not just to some things, but to everything. Spirituality is marked by curiosity, by awareness that there is more to the picture than we are seeing, more to the situation than we currently know about, more to the person than what we've already noticed. Spirituality invites us to live with all our senses, taking it all in. There is always more. There is always more. And that's my message for today, the day that the Congregation Stewardship Campaign is launching. The temptation that we're encouraged to by the larger society is to look at what we have and worry that we do not have enough, and to get really anxious about it. And I think we need to be wise and honest about what we have, but I think we also need to be careful that we don't close the door too quickly and think we've got that figured out. There might just be more. What if we considered a stewardship drive as a spiritual practice, a chance for us to widen and open our view and try to take everything in and to think, well, there might just be more. When we gather together, something more than enough always seems to arise. And we and Saratoga Springs and Saratoga County needs a UU message of openness and the ways we work to put that message into practice. So I say this, let's go to Nineveh. Could be that it's not that scary there in Nineveh. Whatever our or your metaphorical Nineveh might be, the thing that you want to run away from. It could be that a more generous welcome is waiting there than we thought possible. Our way together asks us to move outside of the constraints of the box of scarcity. In the midst of forces that want to limit us and what we feel, may we be like Lucille Clifton's "The Woman Who Feels Everything," and realize that we know the secret the desert knew when it walked up from the ocean. When the woman who feels everything looks at the desert, a place that we are told is a place of scarcity, the desert is so beautiful in her eyes. She and the desert know water will come again. Don't pay too much attention to the whale. It will swallow you up. Get yourself to Nineveh. And may it be that when we open ourselves to the possibility that we are enough, that we will discover it to be actually more.